Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13, and then I'm going to jump down to read verse 36 to the end of the chapter. Acts chapter 2, I believe it's number 909 in the Blue Pew Bible. And this is God's Word. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." Now jump down to verse 36. This is Peter's sermon. He concludes verse 36. "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who are being saved." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, we ask that as we recall the foundations of the church, as we have celebrated the Lord's Supper, which is the family meal of the church, I pray that now by your Spirit, you would fill us with such a sense of Christ's majesty and glory and his wisdom in actually establishing the church upon a plan, a definite structure. I pray, Lord, that you would give us now insight and wisdom, that you would actually teach us how we ought to think about the church of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that for us, not only would we grow in a wisdom conceptually, but you would cause us to be changed, each one of us who belongs to the church, who belongs to Jesus Christ, that we would know how we ought to fulfill our duties to our Lord. And you would help us then to help us to engage in a duty of love, in true fellowship and koinonia with one another. We ask that your Spirit would cause this church to be then a house of love, a love for Christ, and that those who come to our gathering or see us would remark on our love for one another as expressive of our love for Jesus Christ. So I pray, Lord, that you would do a deep work as you teach us now. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is a privilege to be able to be with God's people on a Sunday morning, to be in this building, in this gathering, in this place. But you maybe, even as you come to church this morning, the question could arise, you know, well, why here? Why come here? You see other people there maybe going to a different building. You see people that go to a different building on a different day of the week. And why this house of worship, if you will? You know, why are there synagogues in Calgary as well as churches? Why are there churches that have professedly apostles and prophets and other churches like ours that do not? That is modern apostles and prophets. I don't claim to be an apostle nor a prophet. I can't even tell you what the weather's going to be like this afternoon. Why are there churches that say that the successor of Peter as the Bishop of Rome has apostolic authority today, and others, like our church, would reject that claim? Well, to understand these issues, you have to see that there is a hinge of history, one of these key hinges here in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, and it helps us then to understand really what is the birth of the church, which also explains, and in the subtitle for my sermon, it explains why I believe that every Christian and every church, every true church, is Pentecostal. Not like all quote-unquote Pentecostal churches, but the fact that all true churches are built on this foundation of the day of Pentecost. And so with that, we're going to see what I will say is a real introduction into Christ's house, his house of worship. And we're going to see the foundation for that house. We're going to see, as it were, the fireplace within that house that energizes and warms all who are in it. We're going to see the front door of entrance into that house. And finally, we will see what I'll describe as the family room, where the family relaxes together and enjoys each other's company, the family room of that house. And that's what I think is illustrated here in the foundation laying for the church. And that's what we get to enjoy. The foundation of the church, the miracles of the day of Pentecost, the interpretation of those miracles in Peter's sermon with, he even has a little note about predestination and human will there. And it concludes with this wonderful picture of life together, this koinonia, this common life enjoyed together. So that's where we're going. So the foundation, the fireplace, the front door, and the family room. Well, the first thing we want to see here is then the foundation. We actually have to go back into chapter 1 to see in chapter 1, verses 12 to 26, the grouping of the apostles. The apostles, these commissioned messengers from Jesus Christ. It says there in verse 11 of chapter 1 that the apostles were of one accord. Now, there was 11 of them. Why 11? Well, because Judas had committed suicide. And so he's out of the picture. But this foundation, like any foundation, is laid once. Now, just a side note, it's interesting in chapter 1 and verse 14, it's critical to see that Mary here, Mary, the mother of Jesus, well, she's not an apostle, but she is included as a disciple. Mary is a disciple of Jesus. So that means Mary, she must have recognized that she was a sinner in need of a Savior. So she's not exalted for being a mediatrix or being a perpetual virgin. She's not exalted for those reasons, or she's not exalted for being a divine figure, but rather we can esteem her because she was a humble servant of God who repented of her sins to follow her Son as her Lord and Savior. And so she's included amongst the disciples. I think just a wonderful picture there in verse 14. But Peter opens up a discussion with the fact that there's only 11 apostles, and he opens it up in verses 15 through 26 of chapter 1, and there's the need for a replacement. Replacing Judas in that apostolic foundation is absolutely critical. So you can see that the criteria for being included as an apostle, the selection criteria, was men who had witnessed Christ resurrected. They'd seen Jesus resurrected, verse 22. In the end, Matthias is the one who ends up being chosen to replace Judas. And so the 12 is then reestablished. The 12 as the foundation, the apostolic foundation. These apostles, they are the foundation. Now, when I think about foundations, I always think about the sagging barn. I've actually worked on two sagging barns in my life, and in each case, you'd see the barn sagging, and the roof would be sagging, and the walls would be bulging out, and you would think, well, what do you need to do to fix it? You got to fix the roof, and you got to fix the walls. But actually, no, that's not how you fix it. What invariably, we would go, and we would find, oh, the walls had spilled out, and they were no longer on the foundation. And the result of the walls spilling out is then the roof sags. So we would get jacks and, you know, jack up the walls and get the front end loader and the tractor, you know, all this stuff. And we put new beams under, new foundation logs underneath the walls and got the walls on top of the foundation. And amazingly, as soon as you did that, oh, the barn is square, sort of, you know, pretty close. Farmer square, you know, it's close enough. And this is then how critical it is to have a foundation. And you just have one foundation. Like, the foundation is there. And if you were to have another foundation, well, then you would be building another barn, a completely different barn. You only lay a foundation once. And everything else is then to be built on the foundation. Of course, the Apostle Paul made this very argument in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he said, you are no longer strangers and aliens, you Ephesians, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, Ephesians 2:20, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's what the church is. We are a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. In other words, we're Christ's house. And we're built on one foundation. Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 3:10, speaking about how the apostle Paul had laid a foundation. 1 Corinthians 3:11, he said, no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And the apostles are the witnesses to the risen Christ. So the one foundation. So there are then, therefore, no apostles today, because the foundation has already been laid. And the criteria of being a witness to his resurrection has passed with the apostles' generation. So that's why you have the apostles in the first century, and when they die, that's the end of it. That's the foundation has been laid. The foundation, that's where the church was established. So this is critical to understanding differences in churches and practices and all kinds of stuff. Because people say, oh, well, it's in the Bible. You know, we could have apostles today because apostles are in the Bible. Yeah, but there's the foundation is laid once. If we say that we're going to be Christians and belonging to the Church of Christ, there is one foundation. And if you say, well, there's apostles today, like, for example, the Mormon Church says, there's apostles today, well, therefore, you're establishing a new religion. This is very clear. So principally, that's how we understand then differences of churches. So you got the foundation where the church is established. But the next thing to see is what I'll call the fireplace, where the church is warmed and energized. The fireplace, you know, when you're cold, you know, we're coming into spring, so you want to forget about being cold, but you know what it's like this winter being cold. And you come inside to get warmed up, well, you instantly go wherever the heater is. Or if you've got a gas fireplace, you go right there and get warmed up right away. And that's where believers in Christ's house, where they get warmed too, where they're energized to do all that they need to do. And this is, we have this given definitively in this fireplace, which I'll say is the day of Pentecost. So then chapter 2 introduces this, the day of Pentecost, famous in the Christian church, the day of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit. Now, what about this day of Pentecost? Chapter 2, verses 1 to 13, it was a Jewish festival, the Feast of Weeks. Now, it was connected to the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and it's talked about in Leviticus 23. But over time, Jewish tradition took that festival of the first fruits of the wheat harvest and connected it to the time when God gave the law to Moses at Mount Sinai. Now, they might have calculated it in terms of their calendar and said, it would have been at this time of year. So they connected the feast of the first fruits of the wheat harvest to actually all about God giving the law. And this is critical to understand just the development in the Jewish mind to know how people perceived what Pentecost was all about. They would connect it to, yes, a time of fruitfulness, but even more so the thought that, yes, this is, we're celebrating God giving Israel the divine law. So that was what was in their mind. So going back to Exodus chapter 19 and Exodus 20, the actual Ten Commandments. So this tradition is there. It's in the mind of Jews and the proselytes, these converts to Judaism, who had come to Jerusalem for the festival at Pentecost. So 50 days after Passover, so that's why Pentecost, 50 days after Passover. And that's what you have. Now, what happened then? Acts chapter 2, verse 2, there's a sound, a big sound, like a storm. And then verse 3, divided tongues as of fire distributed amongst the Jews and the proselytes there. So this is very strange, this divided tongues as of fire distributed. Now, this actually parallels what a Jewish non-Christian scholar like Moshe Weinberg observed when they read the Targums. The Targums were Jewish commentaries on the Hebrew Bible, and those Targums would argue that there was fire or lightning divided and resting upon all the people, and then that fire moving and then etching on the tablets of stone the very law of God. So there was already a Jewish understanding of this divided fire. Now, That's more than what we find in the text of Exodus chapter 19 and 20. But it indicates how Jews, by the time of the first century in Jerusalem, how they might have interpreted what was going on. They would have said, oh yeah, this actually fits. There's fire coming down, but this is connecting us back to the giving of the law at Sinai. And what happened then? Verse 4. They were filled with the Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here is your speaking in tongues. If you've been around churches at all, you know there's people who talk about speaking in tongues. Maybe you have spoken about that too and have ideas about that. What's clear here in Acts chapter 2 is this is not some type of, you know, non-understandable language, dare I say a gibberish. It's not even an angelic language, as some would claim. Instead, these are known languages. The context shows they're known languages because we have a list. We have a list of the various language groups represented from Europe to Africa to Central Asia. So all these language groups, they're all there. And so the speaking in tongues, we see very clearly, is a reversal of the Tower of Babel when the language of men, in Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 and 9, the language of men was confused, you remember, so that they wouldn't collaborate in idolatry. If everybody spoke together, they could collaborate in all of their idolatry and rejection of God. So this is here, all these different language groups, and there's all this messaging that's going on in these different languages. Now, some of you might be ready to jump to telling me about an anecdote about someone who spoke Chinese in church who had never learned Chinese as they had then the modern gift of tongues. Well, I just want to stay focused then on what each of these language groups heard. What did they hear? Verse 11, very important. We hear them telling in their own tongues the mighty works of God. So this here is the distribution of God's glory to Jewish believers in Jesus. And Jewish people from many language groups, they actually heard the praise of God in their own language. The miracle is actually in the diverse hearing of much of this diverse speaking. Like, I think there's two miracles going on. Some people are speaking languages they maybe did not know, but even more importantly, people were hearing others from other language groups, and whatever they were saying was then heard in their ears in an interpretable way in their own language. And so I think the emphasis is on the miraculous hearing, even more so than the miraculous speaking. Pentecost, then, was the giving of the Spirit. It is where the church is foundationally baptized. It is given then the Spirit without measure. The Spirit was never given without measure in the Old Testament. It could be given, then taken away. The Spirit is given without measure. And what does the Spirit do? We saw it in my last sermon. The Spirit writes the law where? On the heart, Jeremiah 31:31-33. So you have this law written on the heart going on, and it's similar in kind of its packaging to the giving of the law at Sinai. So should we speak in tongues today? Well, to answer that, I think we critically must move from the fireplace, from the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, to what I'll call the front door of this house. The front door is where the church engages. And we'll find then, how did Peter, in his sermon, how did he interpret the tongue speaking? and what it meant for the church's engagement with those around it, because that's what we really need. There's a miracle going on here. Bunch of little miracles. Big miracle and lots of miracles with individual lives. But what? How are we to interpret this? And Peter's sermon, the part that I didn't read, but that we're going to go through now, Peter's sermon actually helps us understand what's going on. And it's critical then to clarify how we should think about even this tongues speaking. Well, verses 14 through 41 has then the famous sermon of Peter, and it's got this call to action which engaged those first hearers at Pentecost. Now, lots of people have studied Peter's sermon, but in essence, what it is, it's Peter using the Old Testament to point to Christ as the fulfillment of various prophecies. And then he calls the hearers to action, namely calling them in verse 38, what we did read, to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So that's the sermon in the nutshell. Old Testament prophecies, and Peter connects them to Jesus and points people to Christ. And if they believe in Christ, then they'll receive the Spirit and they ought to be baptized. Of course, that's how Christians engage with people in the world today. You know, that's how we welcome them into Christ's house. We call them to repent and be baptized. There's a baptism class goes on just on the other side of the wall there in Luther Hall. So that's still ongoing. We say this to our peers. We say this to our children. We say this to our grandchildren. We say this to people who attend our church. We say this to people who are far away from the church. That's what Peter meant when he said, the promise is for you and for your children, for all who are far off, that is everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself. It is not just to people far off indiscriminately, that's universalism. It's not to our children indiscriminately, that's universalism too. But it's not reserved only for those first century hearers. It's not just for them. It's for successive generations who have heard and believed in the gospel, successive generations in the book of Acts, that Acts progression, Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, you know, that the beginning from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, successive generations who heard the gospel. So everyone who responds, whether men or women, Jews or Greeks, boys or girls, near or far, who receive the word and are baptized, they're just like those folks at Pentecost were. Verse 41, they are added to the number of the church, just like back then. This is how people outside Christ's house come into Christ's house through the front door, you could say. Now, still, what is the content of Peter's sermon? It was an Old Testament sermon that preached Christ. But we started off by showing that the miraculous tongues were a fulfillment of a prophecy. What was the prophecy? Well, you have it there. You see there in chapter 2 and verse 17. It's a prophecy. If you look in your little notes in your Bible, it's from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 4. It's a fulfillment of a minor prophet's prophecy. Now, in my view, and this is why I want to pause here, in my view, this is critically important for understanding why there are no longer any tongues speaking today that is the same as the miracle of the tongue speaking at Pentecost. This is critical. So that what happened in the first century is not what's going on as people might claim today. The main point of the prophecy is reiterated in verse 21. It says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, that's great. That's true today. It was true for them and it's true for us. However, what is unique? What is special? What is distinctive in the quotation from the prophecy of Joel in verses 17 and 18 is that it refers to these miracles. You see these miracles. Verse 17, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood, fire, and vapor of smoke, and going on. So miraculous stuff. Specifically, Joel was predicting that when these miraculous prophetic utterances would be heard from sons and daughters, it would signal something. What would it signal? It signals, you go back to Joel chapter 4, it signals that the day of the Lord has come. The day of the Lord has come. And so that signal. In context, what was the day of the Lord to signal in Joel? It was a sign of judgment on unbelieving Jews. Jews that refused to really trust the Lord that they ought to be trusting in. Jews that refused to trust in their covenant Lord. Unbelieving Jews. So it's a sign of judgment. So in other words, the miracles are popped up. When the miracles pop up, it's a signal that the Jews needed to repent and believe in the true God. That's what it's signaling. Further to this, Isaiah had also prophesied that judgment on unbelieving Israel would come, again signaled in this Pentecost kind of way, in Isaiah 28:11, for by a people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue the Lord will speak to this people. And that's what you have. You have all these foreign tongues praising the true God, praising Jesus Christ as the true God, and unbelieving Jews who refuse to believe that Jesus was God, they're hearing this. It's all a sign of judgment. So I hope you're tracking with me, because it's a key thing here. In Peter's mind, the miracles of the tongues of fire and the tongues speaking prophecies of praise to God in foreign languages was a sign of judgment on unbelieving Jews. It was also a sign that salvation was available to Gentiles. And that's the emphasis of Joel. It's also then the emphasis of Peter's sermon. Because then Peter closes out his sermon with an indictment on unbelieving Jews. He says, Acts chapter 2, verse 36, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You did it. You crucified. So just to be clear then, Peter knew exactly what Joel was getting at with the judgment on the unbelief in Israel. And the call to repentance that Joel made is the very call to repentance that Peter made. So Peter's trying to follow the emphasis of the text in Joel. But he's saying this is fulfilled, and this is the unbelief in Israel. People are not believing that Jesus is Jehovah. And how do we know that this is the case? How do we know this is shown? People are speaking in tongues. There's all kinds of dramatic, miraculous stuff going on, and it's a sign of judgment. This really goes really well with my Pentecostal friends when I try to, you know, win friends and influence people in Pentecostal churches. But what it means is that anybody who claims that there is the same tongue speaking today that was going on at Pentecost they got to show, tell me, well, where are the unbelieving Jews that you are then showing a sign of judgment to? And you say, oh yeah, but there was unbelieving Jews at our congregation that time. But really the point is, this is at the foundation laying. It was a sign that was intended to confront the unbelief in Israel, unbelieving Jews. Now, there's much more to say about Peter's sermon. And it actually did really open the door, the front door, to Christ's house. Can't go too deep into this wonderful text. This is kind of just an overview sermon. But Peter used the Joel passage, and then he used other passages like Psalm 16 and Psalm 110 to highlight the uniqueness of Jesus, to highlight the sovereignty of God, to highlight the moral culpability of the Jews who supported the murder of the Messiah. And he did all of that. Now, specifically, look at verse 23. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That, friends, is a key text if you want to talk about the ideas of God's sovereignty and his predestination and man's responsibility and man's culpability. Right there. On the one hand, you have predestination with respect to Jesus in verse 23. It's all part of God's foreordained plan. And yet, latter half of verse 23, men are responsible. Men are culpable. God's sovereignty, human responsibility, predestination, moral culpability for people. It's both. God is sovereign, but men are responsible. Or, Gaius is here, he'll remember, Doug Bookman taught myself and Gaius this, God gets all the credit, and man gets all the blame. And that's, you know, it's just real simple. If you keep that in mind, this stuff gets sorted out really clear. God gets all the credit, man gets all the blame. Very simple. And this sermon from Peter, like all sermons, then was an open door, this front door to the church. And heralding that message brings then people to the point where they're either going to accept it or they're going to reject it. The acceptance is always the same. As Peter told these folks, you see it there, verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? And you might be here even today with that question. What shall I do? What shall I do? Now, see, all other religions, they only offer despair at that point. But here, this message is offered. Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. And what's it for? For the forgiveness of your sins. The forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You'll receive it. And so the question is, have you entered by the front door? Have you repented and been baptized? See, and if that's the case, if you've entered by the front door, you've forsaken all your ways, all your lies, and all your falsehoods. You've forsaken all your pattern of wickedness, and you're actually going to follow Jesus. You're going to follow him. If that's the case, then you enter in the front door and you're baptized by the Spirit, but you're baptized into the church. Because this is where This is all that's been, it's all been built on the foundation of the apostles. And you join in, you're in the house. But that then brings us then to the most enjoyable place in Christ's house, the family room, or you might even call it the living room. It is the welcome and warmth of being a place where we find refuge together. And that should be what happens when you come to church on Sunday, come to this gathering. Ah, here's a refuge. My refuge is in Christ, but my refuge is also with Christ's people in this family room. The family room, what the church enjoys. You recall at the end that 3,000 souls had been added to their number, the number of those who were following Christ together. It's interesting that there was no talk of the church getting too big at that point. Well, 3,000. It's too many. I don't like church. I don't like big churches. It's like, what, seemed to be okay then. It's going to be a big family room. But what did they do? You see it there in verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles. There's key things. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. So that's a very simple template for what a church does. That's it. And we still follow the apostles' teaching. Because really, you're not following my teaching. You're following, insofar as I'm trying to exposit and just lay bare, what is the apostles' teaching? Because that's what we ground ourselves is on the Word of God, the apostles' teaching. What did they say? You know, it's not what I say, it's what they said. And then we have this fellowship, this common life, this koinonia. We have the breaking of bread, which we have just celebrated together. And we have the prayers. We pray for one another. The prayer meeting on Wednesday, there was something special there. We have prayer together. We pray for one another. We pray individually. We pray in different ways. We pray in Bible studies. We pray over the phone. We pray through sending a text. We pray for someone. We pray together corporately. We pray together in church here. The prayers. So verses 42 to 47, it outlines church life since the earliest days. When people then, when they see others in need, then they share what they have. It's not that there's no private property. Some have confused this passage when it says verse 44, they had all things in common. They've confused it in thinking that, oh, these Christians were communists. No, it is that Christians in the church, we have koinonia, we have a shared life. So therefore, we have this sense in which, yes, all our lives are open and are here together. We talk about unity in the church. This is it. We share in each other's lives. We are interconnected. When Paul uses the analogy of a body, he's saying, well, you can't, everybody feels what's going on in the other parts of the body because it's all in common. The eye can't say to the hand, can't say to the foot, I don't need you. We all need each other because we're this common life. And there is joy in this life. There is joy in it. Day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. They're praising God and having favor with all the people. Such a simple but beautiful picture. But the joy that's described at Pentecost does really characterize every healthy Christian church since. So that's where Pentecost is the foundation that continues. Day by day, they're doing this. Just regular, iterative joy and fellowship together and meeting each other's needs and rejoicing in God together. You know, like, sure, we come and we sing God's praises here, but it's also a case that you meet each other in the foyer and it's like, wow, just praise the Lord for what he's done in my life. And then you ask them, well, what is the Lord doing in your life? Oh, and then you hear some little report, And maybe it doesn't seem as significant in your life as it does in their life, but you, nevertheless, you say, wow, praise the Lord for that. That's encouraging. And we praise the Lord about each other's lives all the time. So what does this mean then as I bring us to a close? This has been an overview sermon. This actually concludes this little mini-series as we've seen this transition from Jared preaching, from Palm Sunday, all through not only the crucifixion and burial and resurrection, but also the ascension of Jesus Christ, even now through to the day of Pentecost and the establishment of the foundation of the church. What does this then do for us? Well, this is where the subtitle for my sermon comes from, that every Christian and every church is Pentecostal. Every true church is Pentecostal in the sense that if it's a true church, it enjoys the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, when it was poured out at Pentecost, is for all time. All believers, for all time. So we have it. It's not that we're missing it. There's no sense in which you're a Christian and then later on you somehow get the Spirit. It doesn't work like that. That's false. Absolutely false. No, if you truly believe you have the Spirit, how else can you obey? How else can you do what God calls you to do? How else can you follow Jesus without the Spirit? It is the distinctive of the new covenant. And so, in that sense, and that's, I'm a bit tongue-in-cheek, but every Christian is Pentecostal, and every church is. Not just the ones that are saying they're Pentecostal because they claim that these sign gifts are repeated today and that there are apostles and prophets today. It's very clear, should be very clear from you all, that the logic of that does not fit because there can only be one foundation. If you have the sign gifts and you have apostles and prophets, therefore you are laying new foundations and you have new religions. So you can email me later on that one. Expect emails. It's key to see, and I just encourage you to go back to the prophecy of Joel. It's something you could read this afternoon. Read through Joel's prophecy and see the judgment upon unbelieving Jews and yet the new opportunity for Gentiles to believe in God and the whole focus on revival, something that Jared actually had a highlight from his Isaiah 57 text this morning, that there is revival, the awakening, this hope of awakening. Well, that happens when people come through the front door into Christ's house. So we have that. But last, as I close, this is a time to really think, have I entered into Christ's house and am I living in the family room as I ought? Am I enjoying common life? Am I working at common life together? Am I looking to share my life? Am I looking to have other people share their life with me? That's what the sense is. It's not saying you don't have personal property. Of course you do. But it's just saying, am I aware of people's needs? Am I sensitive to those? Am I there to serve and help them in ways that I can? Don't have to serve them and help them in ways that I can't, but if there's ways that I can, is there ways that I can share in this common life? And that's the joy of this family room and living together. And that is what then our church should be characterized as, is that kind of life together. So sure, maybe you don't know people in the way that maybe you did, but it's still a chance to get to know them and get to share with them and to have them share with you. And so my hope is, as we've seen, this great transition of Jesus' triumphal entry, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, his being witnessed by so many people, and then his ascension into heaven. That wasn't the end of the story, but he continues to rule and reign, and he has given his Holy Spirit without measure at Pentecost in the foundation laying of the the apostles' ministry, and there's one foundation laid, one church, and yet we can continue on in that legacy because the Holy Spirit is ours. And so we seek then to have people come and be brought in to the front door. And so that's the urgent thing. If you have not entered the front door, if you've not come to Christ, then today is the day of salvation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I ask that you would give us boldness to testify to the risen Christ, and that we would trust in the power of the Holy Spirit to give us hearts that want to praise you, and praise you publicly, praise you before other people, that we would compel people to come in through the front door. Jesus even said that he is the door, and I pray that we would be those who are always signposts, always pointers, pointing to people, that they would go on this path looking to Jesus Christ, and that they would be saved and come into the joy of the family room, the joy of this living room, the joy of life together. You can do this, Lord, and we will praise you when you do. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to stand as we worship together, participating really in this Pentecost-like opportunity. Please stand. Words of benediction come from Jesus' own words, who said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." That's the good life. That's the good life. And it's on offer to anybody. Joel tells us, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You just have to call upon him and follow him. The offer is there. Believe on the Lord Jesus today. God bless you all. Go in peace.